Think about some of the things that most concern you right now, things that are prominent in your mind, things that you're worried about maybe coming up this week or tomorrow, and then think about the things that really seem important and valuable to you right now. And then think about if you knew for a fact that that you were going to die in, say, a month, and how would that impact or affect the things that you most worried about or the things that you most value? We've been in Mark since January, and it's only 16 chapters long, but it's like a little Bible, because we've gone through and carefully dealt with pretty much every major theological theme and Christian life application. We've looked at the theology of God, the theology of Christ, theology of man, theology of the Holy Spirit, of the church, of demons, of angels, of end times. We've also looked at practical theology, discipleship, evangelism, stewardship, relationships, handling temptations, prayer. We've studied important questions like the question of evil and suffering. Can we change, and if so, how? How do we interpret and apply the Bible? How does the gospel impact culture? So we've really looked at it. Let me move this out of my way so I can have a place to put my toe there. We've really looked at, as we've gone through Mark, every aspect, almost every aspect of what's called systematic theology and practical theology. And in order to understand the Bible and every aspect of life itself, we have to understand the gospel. And like Rodney said on January 4th, I said the key verse in the book of Mark is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we are at that pivotal verse today. The coming of Christ is the most important event in human history, and so to study the gospel is to enter the most important of all studies. But it's not just a historical study like other historical studies might be, but it's a history with eternal applications. And as I was reading Mark chapter 10, our passage this week, I found myself struggling to see it, comprehend it, apprehend it as more than just words on a page. So I read it, and I read it, and I just wasn't, it was just words on a page. So what I did was I talked it through out loud as if I were discussing it with a friend. Like if Rodney was telling me about this event, or if I was telling him about this event, how would I tell him, and what kind of questions would I have about it? And so I sat there in my office and did that, and it helped me. So I thought I would do it again with you. So let me just, we're going to actually read the passage, but let me just walk through it in a narrative form. So Jesus was walking, he was very determined, he was walking a step in front of the disciples, and also there's a larger crowd that accumulated that followed him wherever he went. And he was unusually quiet, he was serious, he had this different look on his normally winsome face, and so his demeanor was confusing to his closest friends. They weren't quite used to this. And the people who didn't know him well, they were just afraid. Somehow there was something ominous, something different, something important happening or about to happen. And so finally Jesus spoke to his closest friends. He said, "Guys, step over here for just a second. I'm going to tell you what's on my heart and mind. And I'm going to tell you what you've been feeling that's caused confusion among you, and then fear from the people who aren't close to me. I want to let you in on my heart. As you know, we're going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed. And I'm going to be given a death sentence by the officials, the rulers of our people. And then they're going to hand me over to the Roman soldiers, and I'm going to be abused by them. They're going to beat me, spit in my face, mock me. Then they're going to kill me. They're going to put me on a cross. And then after three dark days, I'm going to rise from the dead." And so the guys are obviously silent, processing what they're hearing. And then two brothers, James and John, speak up and say, "Jesus, can we talk to you in private for just a minute?" And then the other 10 start grumbling. What are they up to? They're always up to something. Thought we were a team. Why are they talking to him in private? And they say, "Jesus, we'd like to ask you to do something for us. It's important, but just think about it." And he said, "Well, how can I think about it unless you actually ask me a question? What do you guys want?" "Well, it might sound selfish, but just hear us out. We know you're going to Jerusalem. We know you're going to begin the kingdom. We think we can help you. You know, we think the two of us have some things to offer. We want to be your key guys." And you guys don't even know what you're asking. Didn't you just hear me? Didn't you hear what I said? Don't you know what it's going to mean to be on my right and left hand? I'm going to be crucified. Can you drink the cup of suffering I'm going to drink? Can you endure being immersed in a sacrifice? Yeah, we think we can if that's what it takes. Well, you will. But as for seats of honors, it's the furthest thing from my mind. And when the time comes, trust me, it's going to be the farthest thing from your mind as well. And so then Jesus calls the other guys together who are over there grumbling, and he starts to instruct them patiently again. He said, look, the way of the Roman great ones is to use those under them for their own purposes, but the way of the kingdom is service and sacrifice. That's true greatness. I am the Messiah. I'm the true heir of all glory, and yet I didn't come to be served but to serve. Can you guys see this? And what's more, here's how I came to serve, by giving my life to purchase you out of slavery. I'm going to die for you. So let's go to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses starting in verse 32, and then we're going to walk our way through this passage. They're on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. And it was common for a teacher, if they were traveling, to walk out in front. But I think this was more than just a custom. I think leading the way here indicated that he was kind of walking with a determined purpose. And you can see this in the way that the followers were responding. Those who knew him closely were astonished. So something about his demeanor was astonishing. And those who didn't know him well were just afraid. So why was this happening? Well, they were sensing something in him, and he confirmed it with his words. Words they still failed to comprehend. He said, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. This is the third prediction of his death in three chapters, and it's the most detailed one yet, very precise. And so it's clear that he's actually seeing in his mind what's going to happen to him. Betrayal, condemnation, given over to the Romans to be mocked, spit on, beaten, and killed, and then resurrection. And with this on his mind, if he's walking around thinking about this, is it little wonder that those around him could sense something serious was afoot? And the Lord was a perfect leader. He didn't let his emotions control his decisions, and he never expressed his emotions inappropriately. But he was also perfect in his authenticity, so he didn't fear his emotions or try to hide them either. It's common to believe that it's somehow spiritual to handle difficult trials with this detached and nonchalant confidence. In fact, in Buddhism, the height of spiritual maturity is to cease caring at all, to be emotionally neutral in the face of any and everything that life throws at you. So I remember the famous images of the Buddhist monks in the Vietnam era, or even more recently, those protesting China's treatment of Tibetan monks, and these men set themselves on fire, then sat calmly in their self-immolation, detached as flames were destroying their bodies. And that may look like a form of heightened human spirituality, but it really has nothing to do with the reality of God and our legitimate hunger for Him. Dan Allender wrote that the absence of feelings is often a refusal to face the sorrow of life and the hunger for heaven. The Buddha said the way to eliminate desire is to eliminate, the way to eliminate suffering is to eliminate desire, to stop caring. But the fact is, our suffering points us to the ultimate desire of the human heart, God. Emotions are a normal, important part of this journey. Dan Allender goes on, he says that the presence of disruptive emotions that feel irrational or out of control is not necessarily a sign of disease, sin, or trauma. Instead, it may be the signal that the heart is struggling with God. Therefore, we must view the ups and downs of our emotional life not as a problem to be solved, but as a cry to be heard. Now, this is not an excuse to give full vent to emotions with no regard to self-control. It is, however, a perspective on emotions that's often absent in the church. And you look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus on the cross, he was no stifled stoic there, was he? He cried out in grief and agony. And so here I think what was confusing and frightening was they were experiencing some of what was in the Lord's heart and mind coming out as they were walking along. They could sense it in his demeanor. And then when he opened up and told them in his words, he'd been dealing with deep, powerful, troubling things on his mind. But from this shocking revelation of what was going to happen to him comes an even more shocking response from two of his closest friends. He shares his heart. Then James and John come to him and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want for me to do? What do you want me to do for you? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left hand, your glory. So have you ever been bearing your soul to someone, opening up with the depth of your heart, and they say, hey, I like that song, turn it up. You know, very disheartening. And it's similar to what happens here. The Lord is sharing his heart and telling them of his impending suffering and death, and they jump right to self-serving posturing. And this is an amazing lack of situational awareness. He's telling them about the most profound things he could tell them, and they respond with a request for key staff positions. But the Lord is gracious. I would have become angry or sullen, but he uses an opportunity. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said, you will drink the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the other ten heard about this, they became indignant. This parallels an earlier passage back in chapter 9 where the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest right after the Lord told him about his coming death. And here these two guys are asking the Lord for a blank check. We want you to do whatever we ask. What kind of statement is that anyway? Who would do that? The Lord says, what do you want? We want key positions of power in your coming kingdom. And they seem to have grasped that he really was the Messiah, the King, but they still somehow can't get their minds around what this means. And the Lord says, you have no idea what you're asking. In fact, that they knew who was going to be on his right and left hand when he was paying the ransom for our sins. Who was going to be there? Two criminals dying on a cross. So he's patient. He's persistent in his instruction. He said, you have no idea how unimportant that question is. It doesn't matter now, and trust me, it won't matter then. My attention is on faithfulness. The kind of stuff you guys are concerned with, I leave to my Father. The question should not be your social status, but the status of your hearts. Can you drink the cup? A cup in the Bible is not always, but mostly used to describe the wrath of God on evil. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And can you experience the baptism? The word translated baptism means immersion. Can you be immersed in the suffering that's coming from me? And the response was, we can. Now, I don't know if it was just pure stupid bravado or suddenly they were sobered and believed they were ready, but the fact is they weren't ready. And Jesus knows what's coming, and he says, my paraphrase, yeah, you will in fact drink the cup and you will be immersed in sacrifice. But in terms of places of privilege, that's not my concern, and when the time comes, it won't be yours either. You think the big questions are, will I be important? Will I have significance? And you believe somehow that comes through appointed or being appointed or posturing for position. It's the wrong question coming from the wrong perspective. Your significance comes from relationship with me. And then these two show that the other ten are on the same page because they come over and start grumbling. They're offended. They're indignant. And so here the Lord is dealing with his single plan to change the world, and they're all posturing for position. And so if you ever wonder if the Lord is losing patience with you and your own failings, just consider these guys. These guys, over and over and over, they had close exposure to the Lord. He was pouring his life into them, and over they failed. And we don't find him becoming impatient with them. He instructs them. And so you can apply that to you. If you feel like I've failed again, surely the Lord is not going to be patient with me this time. Surely he is. And so he instructs him, called them together and said, you know that those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what's common, what's normal in the general culture is for the great ones to lord over those under them, to use those under them for their own selfish purposes, but not so in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, though I am the great one, the one who deserved to be served, I came to serve. And how did I come to serve? Not primarily by feeding the masses or healing people or setting some kind of noble example. Those things were just to direct his attention to his real purpose. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Greek construction here for many is not some as opposed to all. The idea is to give a single life for many lives, to take the place of the many, substitutionary atonement. And three times in three chapters, he tells him he's going to die. This is the first time he tells him why. To give my life to pay for your ransom. Tim Keller wrote, that sets him apart from the founder of every other major religion. Their purpose was to live and be an example. Jesus' purpose was to die and be a sacrifice. So his purpose, why he came, was not to be served, but to serve. And for us, when we hear ransom, it means to pay some kidnapper off. But the word here really means to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner, an indentured servant, to buy them back. And many people struggle with the idea of the cross. I've heard it called variously cosmic child abuse, a barbaric idea, insulting to God, ignorant. People say it sounds like ancient savage practices done to appease the gods by sacrificing innocents. So one of the big questions people have is, why didn't God just forgive everybody? Why the need for Jesus to suffer and die? I mean, he asks us to forgive. Why doesn't he do the same thing? You know, when there's forgiveness, there's always a cost. If you crash my car and I forgive you and don't make you pay, there's a cost. If you break my heart and I forgive you, there's a cost. There's a cost to me. There's freedom for me, but there's a cost. But with God, it's even much more significant to say, why doesn't God just forgive? So I'm going to read, I've read a lot of different people, their responses. I like John Stott. I like what he says about it. So let me read to you his perspective. He says it better than I could. God can only do those things which are consistent with his nature. He cannot, therefore, readily pardon the sinner because he's a God of infinite justice. But neither can he readily punish the sinner because he's also a God of infinite mercy. Here, then, if we may use human language, was a divine dilemma. How could he pardon the sinner without compromising his justice? How could he judge the sinner without frustrating his love? How, in the face of human sin, could he be at the same time a God of love and of wrath? How could he both pardon the sinner and punish his sin? How could a righteous God forgive unrighteous men without involving himself in their unrighteousness? There was only one way. In his infinite justice, he would exact the penalty for sin, but in his infinite mercy, he would accept the penalty himself. Only thus could he express and satisfy both his love and his justice. So in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he entered the world which he had made. He identified himself with man in his need. In the womb of Mary, his mother, he took upon him our nature. On the cross of Calvary, he took upon him our sins. He was first made flesh. He was then made sin. In the silence and darkness of those terrible hours on the cross, the sins of the whole world, of every place and every generation were laid on him. Only Jesus Christ could thus have died for the sins of the world. Why? Because only he was both man and sinless and God. Because he was man, he could represent man and bear the sins of men. Because he was sinless, he had no sins of his own for which atonement needed to be made. Because he was God, his life was of infinite value so that it could be offered for the sins of all people and of eternal worth so it could be offered for the sins of all time. So to say, why doesn't God just forgive sin is similar to say, well, why doesn't our country, our city, our state just forgive crimes against us? So we just put an edict out there that if you commit a crime, you're forgiven. We're going to show mercy. It would be the destruction of all that's good. It's outside of reality. And so to ask God, stop being holy, stop being concerned with rebellion against reality itself, which is what sin is to say, God, leave reality. Live in the same unreality we live in, which of course he can't do. He himself is ultimate reality. Can you recall things in your life that were so important to you, so exciting to think about, and then when you obtained them or received them, it didn't mean as much as you thought it would? This has happened to me a number of times. What truly matters doesn't change, but what matters to us can and often does change. And if you think back to James and John, there is this great contrast between James and John thinking what to them was the most important question they could ask, and Jesus saying, that is an infinitely unimportant question compared to what's really going on here. He had left the glory of heaven for the dust of earth. His heart was set on his purpose. He tells them the supreme price he's going to pay for to purchase their redemption, and they're asking about positions of authority and prestige. And he said, that's not for me to decide, and I'm not even concerned with that. Do you get the implications of the gospel for your life? So let's look at an application, two applications. The first and most important application for this passage is the gospel itself. Back on January 4th, I said the key verse for the year is Mark 10:45. Here we are. And so the prevailing application for the gospel of Mark is the gospel. And if life has turned into a question mark for you, if your existing worldview, if it wasn't a gospel, a Christian worldview, if your existing worldview has been unhinged by questions, either intellectual questions or personal questions, questions of suffering or the breakup of values or relationships, then if you have come to that place, then God and His providence has brought you to this place. Maybe you've been sitting here for a number of weeks. Maybe it's your first week here. But you are not here by accident. You didn't wander in here. God and His providence has brought you here. And so I'm simply going to say this morning, if your life has turned into a question mark, then you need to consider carefully that Jesus is the answer, period. And if you'd like to talk more about the applications and implications of the gospel for your life, talk to a friend who brought you. Talk to someone you know who knows the Lord personally, or give me a call and I'll be glad to talk to you. A secondary application, which applies to more people here this morning, would go back to Philippians 2, where Paul said, your attitude, some translations say, let this mind be in you. And attitude is an approach to life, approach to people. So let this attitude, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this is an important application. We can't duplicate the ministry of Jesus. He was the Messiah, but we can imitate his attitude, which is the point of this passage in Philippians 2. His attitude, his approach to life, God, people, others, was evidenced in his humility, which led to sacrificial obedience in our redemption. And again, the action of redemption can't be replicated, but the attitude of the Redeemer can. Back in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility put the interests of others ahead of your own. So this is not a box to be checked. This is a different way of looking at life and living life. This is our opportunity to live life in line with His design. There is no joy in life outside this attitude, this mind of Christ. Relationships don't work without this. They don't work well, and often they don't last. Life is robbed of fun, purpose, meaning without it. Our attitude, our approach to life is foundational for resiliency, because self-serving people, when they hit the ground, and everybody hits the ground, they don't bounce back with resiliency, they just crash. And the goal of the believer is to become more like Jesus, but become like Jesus has some very specific applications. What was Jesus like? He was a put the interests of others first kind of person. So what would it look like for me if I'm becoming more like Jesus? Quote more verses? No, it would mean I would consistently put others' needs ahead of mine. I would more consistently make life less about me. And this, by the way, is the path to keeping our relationships out of the soap opera modes that are so common in culture. If you ever wonder, why is there so much drama in so many relationships? Because somebody in a relationship, and possibly everybody, is making life about me too much of the time. And the way out is to stop. You say, well, that's kind of simplistic, Terry. It's not that simple. It really is that simple. It's just not that easy. Stop making life about you. Have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. A plane's attitude is its orientation to the earth, and our orientation to other people is to be the orientation that Christ had. And this is something that can be and should be a growing trend in our lives, and it's something that has been offered to us. The ESV translation said, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ. So go get what Jesus has given you. Choose to keep having this mind in you. We're not going to give our lives to redeem anybody, but we can live with the approach to others that the Redeemer had. And this is the practical application of the reality of the gospel. If you're making life about you, if you're causing unnecessary drama in relationships, and I know it takes two, but think about your part. And I've said it before, if you feel like you're 1% of the problem, take 100% responsibility for your 1%. If you're perpetually petty, if you're offended and wounded stop. If you continually mull over all the people, all that what people have done to you and what people have not done for you, stop. You say, Terrell, how is this the gospel? This sounds like try harder, do better. Well, certainly the gospel is not opposed to trying harder or doing better, but the gospel is not trying harder in order to earn something, but in order to express what's already been earned for you. And I'm not even really encouraging you today to try harder. I'm asking you to think better. And your approach to others, if it's been largely self-serving, think about it. How well is that going for you? How's that working out? If you're living a me-ology, a me-first life versus a gospel theology, you're making yourself and the people God's given you to love unnecessarily miserable. We all think we have, especially during our less sane moments, we have good reason to be offended. We have good reason to be wounded, unhappy, self-serving. But we have better reason to think otherwise. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that is Christ's invitation to us. That he is offering us the example, the power, the opportunity to live that way. And in so doing, to live in his joy. Let's pray together. I'd like you to consider doing what I did this morning and this week, and that is start with repentance. It's always the right place to start. God, forgive me for being self-serving here and here and here. Please forgive me. And I lay that sin at the cross, and I thank you for forgiving me. And now I turn my mind to you and ask that you would make me more into a person who has the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. Would you talk to Christ about those things, and then we're going to worship him together.